the words of our heart and our mind is to praise you in the halls of heaven. And we pray all the demons of hell can hear it. And Lord, I pray that we would be people of faith that really walk in the kind of faith that you have given us, that so honors you and so pleases you and is so beneficial in our own lives. And Lord, you love us and you have given the greatest gift for us. And so I know that you want us to understand and to be able to walk in faith in the everyday mundane things as well as the greatest challenges and greatest heartaches of life. And so, Lord, let us not grieve as those who have no hope. Let us be people that don't walk by sight, but by faith, and we pray this. And we know the flesh desires to rule, but we pray in every way that you would be lifted up in our lives and in this church. We love you. We want to love you more. You're so deserving. We pray it in the wonderful and the worthy name of Jesus. Amen.
If you would, take your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And we've been looking at verse 1 through 3. And the subject is faith. What is it? Faith, what is it? Emerson said, "All I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen." What is faith? The Bible says you are saved by faith. We walk by faith. We live by faith. And Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Romans 14 says, if it is without faith, it is sin. So it is as important to a Christian as breath is to the human life. What is it? Well, we said it is not a dream. It is not a wish. It is not hope. It is not faith in faith. It is not as though faith is some magical concept. It is not a Kierkegaardian blind leap of faith, an existential leap over the boundary of reason into a place where reason doesn't exist. And so we do things that are absurd and unprovable and contradictory. That is not what faith is, even though that today is popularized by people, by books, and even the practice of some who would deny those things. Yet in our everyday life, we live faith like it's a wish. But it's really not that at all. We said that faith is, number one, supernatural in origin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. God gives man the capacity to have faith in Genesis chapter 1. Then when man lost the ability to exercise that faith in a saving way, he could still exercise it, but not in a way to come to Christ. Then the Holy Spirit comes and does a work which allows man to exercise that faith. So it is supernatural in origin. It is directed towards a person. It is faith, not faith in faith, or just faith, or hope, a wish. It is trust in a person, and his name is Jesus. Third, it involves the intellect. You have to understand it. It is not absurdities. It is not against reason. Some things are above reason, but not contra reason. So it involves your intellect. You have to understand. When we tell somebody about Christ and trusting Christ, they have to understand what we're talking about, or they can't trust. So it involves the intellect. It involves emotions. Because it is the totality of the person that is involved. And thirdly, it involves the will. It involves the will. So it is given by God. It is directed towards a person. and it involves the intellect, the emotions, and the will. It is trusting the person of Christ in such a way that it evidences itself in your life. Truly, people who have true faith, there will be evidence in their life that they have come to Christ and they are trusting Him. In other words, somebody who has the trust of God in them, God will make it evident that they are His to others. It is a turning from self-confidence to God-confidence. You trusted yourself and now you no longer do that, and you trust God, and so you look to the Word of God and you trust that, and you live accordingly. When we have faith and we're exercising it, we're trusting God, meaning you're here today because you trust God. And when we see what God says, we will seek to live according to that because we're people of trust. And trust doesn't just operate in a vacuum or in a classroom, but it is lived out. So we are people of trust. We have gathered because Christ said to gather together, to be assembled together, to worship, to grow. And as we learn, we try to trust Him more, and that be evident in practicing what we learn. Now, we're looking at verse 1 through 3, but let me read verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11 again. Now, faith, and that's the word we've been describing, faith is a trust given by God, involves the intellect, the emotion, the will, towards the person of Christ that evidences itself in us living according to the Word. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The next word, we said there are four words, the word faith, the word assurance, the word hope, and the word conviction, that you have to understand faith. This is not a dictionary definition, it is an operational definition. It is characteristic of it. So, faith or trusting is the assurance. The word assurance is from two Greek words, a preposition, hupa, U-P-O, which means under, and then it is the word stasis, S-T-A-S-I-S, which means to stand. And so the word assurance means to stand under. It is the idea of remaining. It was used as a medical term by Hippocrates. It was used as a scientific term by Aristotle, of that which remains. When they talked about the wine fermenting, and after the wine had fermented, that which remained was the hypostasis. That's this word. It's what is at the bottom of the lake. It is the sediment that goes into a lake and it falls down to the bottom, and it is what you can stand on. It is the bottom of the lake. When you look at a lake, what stands up under the lake? The bottom. Or if you were in the lake and you started going under, but we had a pump, big pump, and we began to drain that baby just about as fast as you were going under. And eventually all of the water was gone. And you stood up. That's the word. It's what remains when everything else is gone. It's what remains. It is what you can stand on. It is the foundation. That's what the word assurance, hypostasis, means. It's the reality. It's the essence. In the Septuagint, Job 22:20 uses it for that which remains. It is the reality. It was used of a guarantee. It was the deed to a piece of land. It was the invisible reality that exists in a person that makes that person have enough confidence to become a martyr. That particular word, hypostasis, appears 5 times in the New Testament, 3 times in the book of Hebrews, so 2 times besides this one, and I want you to see it. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. This is the same word. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. This is speaking of Christ. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His hypostasis, translated nature. He is the exact replication of the substance of God, of that which remains the reality of God. Christ is the exact duplication of it. If you want a verse for the deity of Christ, there's a great one. What is the nature, the essence of God? What if God, the Shekinah glory, dwelt in the temple and it's gone? What still exists? The essence of God. It is that which remains. The realness of God. He says Christ is the exact replication of what God really is. That's the idea. It's the thing you can stand on. Trust in. Look in chapter 3, verse 14. It's used a different way. And he's writing to the Jews, and remember, he keeps going across these Jews and trying to convince them to go all the way with faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's now arguing, don't be like our forefathers who died in the wilderness and didn't listen to God. And then he says in verse 14 of chapter 3, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance. We are partakers of Christ if we hold on to that which is the reality of Christ. If we hold on to that which is the substance. If we hold on to not just the peripheral, but that which you can stand on and bank your life on, he's saying. In other words, if you Jews just hold on to some idea about Christ, that's not it. But the assurance that you had at the beginning that He was the Messiah, you hold on to that. That's the substance. That's the real thing. So that is the use of the word hypostasis. It is the idea of that which remains that you can stand on. The firm foundation. You see, the old covenant, they had sacrifices. You have to remember, they're coming to a time when all of those are going to end. They have the sacrifices, but now for 2,000 years, all of them have been gone. What remained? The faith that was there. The temple was to have been a replication of the real temple in heaven. It has been destroyed. What remains? The old covenant was never designed by God to last forever. Jeremiah chapter 31 said, I'm going to give you a new covenant. So the old covenant was time bound. It was going to pass away. But what was it after God had given the old covenant and they had lived under it for hundreds of years? What remained? It is faith. And that's why Habakkuk 2:4 said, the just live not by the law, for the law will pass away. But what will remain after the temple is gone, the sacrifices are gone, and the law is gone and the old covenant is gone? What will remain? It is faith. And that's what chapter 11 is all about. He's saying everything that you've known is passing away or gone. He said the one thing that will remain that you can stand on when you see the temple destroyed, the sacrifices ended, they cannot even trace back who would be in the lineage of the priesthood. But it doesn't matter because that which remains is faith. It is that thing that you can stand on. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices, they were never efficacious of dealing with sin. So what was their faith in? Their faith was in not the sacrifices. They are gone. And Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats can never wash away sin. And had it washed away sin, it would have ceased long ago. Their faith was in God, that was typifying what God would do for them, and they trusted God. So faith is the thing prior to the Old Covenant, during the Old Covenant, after the Old Covenant, in all eternity. It is the thing that you can stand on or that remains. It is the guarantee, the reality. Abraham hoped for a new city. And he did it by faith. He stood on faith. He didn't see the city. He didn't enter the city except by faith. So the word faith means a solid, well-based guarantee. It is what you can stand on. It's what remains. So the idea is the lake is drained. What's left? That's that word. It stood under the lake, and the lake's gone. And if you were depending upon the lake, the water, you failed. But the bottom is still there. We live and we believe that God will come again, right? Why do we believe that? We stand on faith. And we're standing on faith about a future event that God will come again, and that is affecting our lives. What are we standing on? We're standing on faith, but it is that which remains. We believe that God is a rewarder of good and evil. And we believe one day there'll be a day of reckoning. And we stand on faith. We don't have all the proof. That day hasn't come. But faith is like it has come. We live in the reality, and somebody says, well, why do you do that? Because God's going to judge the living and the dead. How do you know that? Faith. And I act accordingly to that faith. It is the only thing I can stand on, is the idea. So it is the substance which gives me such a guarantee that God will fulfill His word that I act as though it already has happened. Now, this is not some faith in faith or faith movement idea. This is the idea that I live because God is going to judge the living and the dead. He has not done it, but I live as though He's going to do it and has done it. It is that sure. Third word. The third word in our chapter 11 is the word hoped or hope. Now, trust is what you stand on for the hoped for. The things is added, as you can see, but it's a good idea, but the hoped for. Now, we said biblical faith or biblical hope, biblical faith is given by God. So man acts in faith, and he believes the pew will hold him, the car will get him to work. But he can't be saved by that. It is God-given. It is the Holy Spirit convicting you and bringing you to a place where your faith is no longer bound by the bondage of sin. Well, hope, biblically, is not like hope we use in the world. Somebody says, well, I hope I get that job. What do you apply for? Well, I want to be a biochemist. You ever had chemistry? Nope. You ever had biology? Nope. Hadn't been to school yet, but I just think that job really suits me. Good, good. That's great, great. Everybody needs a hope. Good. Yeah, good. Got to have something to pull for. What do you want to do with your life? I want to be a doctor. You do? I hate sick people, though. I don't like being around sick people, but I like being a doctor. Good, good. It's a great thing to have a hope. Without hope, everybody dies, even if it's a stupid hope. You can still have it. But that's not a biblical hope. The way to think of the word hope in the Bible is the word confidence. Confidence. This is not a wish or a dream. And it is a confidence that is directed towards a person. And it's in a person. The Jews' hope was in Jehovah, Psalm 71:5. Thou, Lord, are my hope. They didn't just have, well, I hope it'll happen. You are my hope. My hope's in you. And everything that you are, Jehovah, guarantees my hope. Really, the Bible doesn't separate hope from the person of God. So it's not wishing or dreaming or hoping or thinking positively. It is, you are my hope, Jehovah. So it's confidence in the future that all that there is in the hands of Jehovah. So let me mention a few things. It is never egocentric. It is always theocentric. Hope in the Bible is never man-centered. It's always God-centered. Secondly, its basis is never wishing hard enough or being good enough. The basis for it is always Christ. Just listen to this. 1 Timothy 1:1 says, Christ Jesus, the hope of us. You see, the hope of us. Put the word confidence in this. Jesus Christ, the confidence of us. So what are you banking everything on? What are you confident about, Jesus? If you write down Colossians 1:27, it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. The word hope, we've said, means confidence, assurance. Christ in me is the assurance of glory. The reality of glory, I'm going to be glorified. That reality is not in some blind hope. I'm not just, I'm hoping, that one day I'm glorified. No. Christ in me is the assurance of the hope of glory, the confidence of glory. The glory is already in you, in the person of Christ. He is the confidence of it. See, it is nothing like the world's idea. It is also a gift. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, He gave us hope. You didn't conjure it. You didn't make it. It's not of earthly origin. It is of divine origin. Colossians 1:23 speaks of a hope of the gospel. It is a confident, sure expectation, the assurance which produces patience and endurance in this life. Now, notice the last word, and that is, so you have, now trust is the thing that we stand on for the confidence in Christ that we have, for the conviction concerning things that we have not seen. The word conviction means conviction. It means proof, evidence, persuasion. It is the idea of being convinced. One Greek scholar says, faith does not do the convincing, but God does. In other words, it is not something you're trying to conjure up with your faith to have the conviction about things that you have not seen. It is that this trust that we have that is the conviction for things that we've not seen. It came from God, and with it is the conviction. God put it there. In other words, if you have it, you have the conviction. If you have trust in Christ, you have conviction about the things which are still future, the things that you haven't seen. We talk about heaven or hell. We talk about the day of living in heaven. We talk about Christ reigning. We haven't seen those things, but God has put in us a faith that we can stand on, that has the confidence of Christ in us, so that we can trust Him for the things we've never seen. It's not something that you're doing. Noah, God said, Noah, I want you to build an ark because it's going to really come a big storm and you're going to need it. And, we have a good idea of all of that. However, he had never seen a boat that large, and he had never seen rain. So the concept were unintelligible to him in the sense of we say, oh yeah, how big's the storm and so forth. So what did he have? You tell me what he could stand on. Could he stand upon some experience out there or what somebody had written about? The only thing that he could stand on, the only thing that was where he could put his trust was God and nothing else. And so he built the ark. So faith is a well-grounded belief. It is the substance that we can stand on that is not moved. And it is of the things that are hoped for. And our hope is in the person of Christ who resides in us and gives us that hope. He gives us that hope. We don't come to a time where we don't have hope. If you are a believer, you may not act on your hope, but you will never, ever come to a time when you can say, I have no hope, and it be true. Because the hope is in you, in Christ. Now watch this. In all of what I'm saying, to kind of sum it up, faith is a gift of God. In Genesis chapter 1, when he created man in his image, he gave him the ability to trust. Adam and Eve trusted God. And when he said, if you eat of that, you shall surely die, they had never seen death. They had never seen the other side of the tree. They had never seen any of that. But they trusted God. They had that ability in the image of God, the Imago Dei. When they chose not to trust God, they went into the other side. And now their trust, their ability to trust, was imprisoned by sin. They could still trust on a human level, trusting the pew will hold you up, but no longer were they in a state where they could choose to relate to God like they had done before. They were in the bondage of sin. And it is only by the grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit that brings a person to a place where they can actually exercise that God-given trust again. And when the Holy Spirit convicts and lays your sins bare, he shows you the judgment that's coming, the righteousness that God demands. He shows you your own sin, what Christ has done. And when as a beggar you receive it, doing nothing, you're like a beggar. And you simply say, I trust, which you've already given me the ability. You've imprisoned it so that I have a real choice. When you do, God causes you to be born again, but you could never trust if God wouldn't have done it. Therefore, you have faith in God. That is the evidence, the substance you can stand on, because you wouldn't have it if God hadn't given it to you. In other words, we said you can deny a lot of things. And we can wonder whether we're being faithful to God, and we can get discouraged, and we can get depressed, and we can go through different kinds of things. But I tell you something, when you have come to Christ and you get alone, one thing I cannot ever, 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 ever deny. And that is that God came into my life. I cannot deny it. Because the reality is there, because I would never have faith had he not done that. I would never have hope in the things of the future. I would never have the confidence. You see, they're given by God. So the idea is that you even have them is the assurance that God has said, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When you believed in Christ and he put the hope of glory in you, he put the confidence that there is a day of glory, that Christ is glory. You saw him differently. You now trust God in a way that you never have. You say, well, how does that affect the future? Because if God was faithful to what he said today, I have the assurance he will be faithful in the future. Our faith is in the immutable God who cannot lie. By the time that Christ came along, some of the Jews had perverted the Old Testament. And they no longer walk by faith of trusting God in a personal and an emotional and an intellectual and a full humanity relationship. But they had lost the trust in the person. And their activities were centered around keeping the law. Faith became what's known as intellectual assent, but no longer vibrant. By the time Christ came, there was enormous pessimism in Jerusalem. In Kittle's Theological Dictionary, Volume 2, he talks of a contemporary rabbi who was contemporary to the apostles named Jochanan ben Zakkai. And when the rabbi was dying, he was on his deathbed, his disciples came to him and they said, "Oh, great master, will you put upon us a blessing?" The rabbi began to weep and he began to cry. And his disciples looked at him and said, "Oh, great rabbi, why do you cry?" And he said, "There are two ways before me, the one to the Garden of Eden, the other to Gehenna. And I do not know on which they lead me. How can I help to weep?" This was the rabbi known by his apostles and his disciples as the strong hammer of Israel. He was nicknamed the lamp of Israel, but he had no hope. Pessimistic. Faith brought obedience to the law because they had faith in God and they loved God. And thus, if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. But then they began to love the law and forget the lawgiver. And obedience to the law will never, in and of itself, bring faith. Yes, it shuts us up to faith, but trying to merit it will never come. And so they became very pessimistic. The majority of the rabbis in the time that Christ came, the major mood was pessimism. There had actually been a debate between two schools, the two major schools of rabbis known as Shammai and Hillel. And they debated for 2 years. Would it have been better for man never to have been born or created, or to be born and created? And at the end of 2 years, the two schools came to the conclusion that it would have been better for man to never have been born. Absolute pessimism. But the fact is, there really is no other view possible with the law. If the law is all there is, and it demands perfection, and every day you are reminded relentlessly, you can never measure up, how can you be anybody but someone who has no hope? How can you have any confidence but pessimism? Galatians 3:22 says, "The law shut us up to sin." The law just said, "You are a sinner, you are a sinner, you are a sinner, and I offer no way out." That's what it did. Verse 24 of Galatians says it shut us up and it tutored us to Christ, to faith. But if you did not take the teaching of the law to go to Christ, you lived in absolute pessimism and despondency. And Jesus dealt the ultimate death blow when he came in John 5:45. He said this to the group that was putting all their hope in the law. He said, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. You've trusted in the law, and the lawgiver condemns you." And so if they were pessimistic and hopeless before he came, those kinds of statements even made it more. It was a dark world that he came into, and it is into that world he came that said, "Think not that I came to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. What you want to do and can't, I'm going to do it for you." And he brought hope. He said, "Whosoever will trust will never perish." Those were foreign concepts. "He who believes is not judged." They shouldn't have been, because they were in the Old Testament. But in folk religion, the folk Judaism, they were. They have the shadows and the rituals, but not the reality, the thing that lasted, and that was faith. It was a world that was desperate. And we live in a world that is full of despair. Suicide, I looked at some statistics this morning. The third leading cause of death among youth is suicide. The third leading cause of teenagers, why they die. Every 18 minutes, someone dies by suicide. Every 45 seconds, someone is attempting. They have no dreams, no hopes, it's empty. It's despair. They had all of the outside, but they had no substance. And someone may have given them things, an outward deal, an accolade, but when they got alone, there was nothing to stand on. Nothing remained. Divorce, 50% end in divorce. You get married, 50%. They come to a place where they have no hope. They have a house and they have the accoutrements and they have the job and the accounts and the vacations, but when trouble came, there was a house, but there's nothing to stand on. There's nothing that remained. And so it comes crashing down. Much of music is what we call nihilistic, meaning that it teaches in the lyrics that life is absurd and it has no real meaning. And you listen to it long enough, and over, you began to adopt that kind of worldview. And the first song that I recall doing this was several years ago, and it was when I was a young person, and it was, "You Are Just Another Brick in the Wall." That is a song about nihilism. You're nothing special. You're just another brick in the wall. So if you blow your brains out, it doesn't matter. And what hope does a brick in the wall have of anything? You go to modern art, there's no rhyme or reason. There's no reality behind the art. And so you look at different artists like Picasso, and in the book, The Death, Modern Art and the Death of a Culture by H.R. Ruckmacher, he was a professor of history of art at the Free University of Amsterdam. He traces modern art and its influence upon pop culture and modern culture. But one of the things he does, he traces the descent that you can see in the art of Picasso to the time that he becomes a nihilist, meaning that life is absurd. It has no meaning. There's no value. There's no hope. There's no purpose. There is nothing that you can stand on. Like with his painting, if you've ever seen it, The Woman in the Armchair. The woman doesn't look like a woman, and the armchair doesn't look like an armchair. And that's the idea about the art, that it has no reality behind it. There's nothing you can bank on. His play, How to Catch a Wish by a Tail, was an absurdity. Jean-Paul Sartre, the person who didn't believe in God, and he was a existentialist or a secular existentialist, and he said, "We're all empty bubbles floating on the sea of nothing." You want to try to get value from that? If you think that's esoteric, that has been very dominant on college campuses for years, since the 60s. He wrote a book, Being in Nothingness, and in that book he says, quote, "Thus it amounts to the same thing whether one gets drunk alone or as a leader of nations," end quote. It doesn't matter, because neither have any more value than the other. He wrote a book called No Exit, Nausea, which is typical of his despair. He said, "Man is condemned to freedom." Condemned. Evolution degrades man into being nothing more than an animal. Nothing more, my friend. Nothing more. And if you are an animal, what you do is instinctual. You do not have a free will. You are a machine. It is all material impulses. And if we can kill animals for certain uses, we can kill human beings. So we can abort babies, and then we can take their tissue and we can make hairspray out of it. And you'll buy it. And perfume. And people will buy it. Why? What's the difference in one animal and another? You have people like Dr. Mead at the University of Chicago. He's a philosophy professor. He's what's called a symbolic interactionist. And he says, children do not become human beings until they began to interact with society. So you can just kill them. Peter Singer, who is the ethicist at none other than Princeton, he said, we ought to be able to let our babies be born and in the first 2 or 3 months see if they have what we want and they're okay and they're physically all right and they're what we like. And if they are, keep them. If not, we ought to be able to kill them. He's the father of the animal rights movement, by the way. Economists look at us and they say human beings used to say human beings bought things. Now we are called consumers. Consumers. We have X amount of consumers on planet Earth, and that's too many. We are units of social statistics. In the book, The First 3 Minutes, Nobel Prize-winning physicist Steven Weinberg concludes, "Science reveals that we live in an overwhelmingly hostile universe. It existed long before human beings appeared, and it is not going to remain habitable forever. According to current predictions, the universe is headed for a fiery death, and it will take us with it. Nothing we do will outlast our temporary span on this globe. Life is meaningless, purposeless, and pointless," end quote. Nobel Prize winner. Matter of fact, the more Nobel Prize winners I study and the more intellectual they are and the more they face the reality of a material world being all there is, they realize that if matter is all that matters, then life doesn't matter. They are the most pessimistic. They have no hope because this whole universe is headed towards a fiery end, they say. And life is pointless. Sir Francis Schaeffer, in his book Escape from Reason, after he deals with this issue of the hopelessness of modern man being an existentialist where there is no God and knowing that matter is all there is and there's no real purpose, no rhyme, no reason, no free will, he says, "Do you understand?" He's asking the reader, "Do you understand?" He said, "If you do, cry for modern man in such a hopeless situation." It ought to break our hearts to know that the more modern man knows, the more pessimistic he becomes because he has no hope. It is into that world that we present Christ who says, "I came to give you life and give it more abundantly." 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, so that you will not grieve as the rest of the world who have no hope." Faith is what God gave us. It is the guarantee of our confidence in Christ concerning the present, the past, and the future. It is the proof of the things not yet seen. You see, you have to ask, what do you stand on every day? This is what happens to people when someone dies, or they go bankrupt, or everything's going along and some absolute tragedy comes to their life, death, bankruptcy, and so forth, and all of a sudden, you know what they have left to stand on? Trust in God is all they have, because everything else came crumbling down. Faith is the thing that remains and gives confidence regarding the unseen future.